So Colossians then, chapter number 2. Colossians chapter number 2. We had looked down to round about verse 8 and 9 last week, but we'll maybe just start from verse 1 of Colossians 2 just for connection. You might remember we looked at what we had suggested was the Apostles' Prayer there at the beginning of chapter 2. It was a kind of prayer report. And we'll just read it again to refresh our minds, and then we'll go into the second half of the chapter. So verse 1 of Colossians chapter 2. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. We did notice there his conflict, didn't we? His conflict in prayer, we suggested that was. We did reflect on the fact that the apostle was chained up in prison. He had many conflicts. He was no stranger to conflict over the years. And we looked at some of the conflicts in 2 Corinthians. You remember how he had been beaten and he had been whipped and shipwrecked, and he had a conflict here. It wasn't a conflict in preaching, but it was a conflict in prayer. He was there, restricted by the chains in the prison. Certain things he couldn't do, he couldn't preach, but he could pray. He could pray, and praying he was. And we did just suggest last week that it might be the case that you can't preach for whatever reason, but that doesn't exclude you from the important work of the assembly, which is prayer. And you can do that collectively here in the assembly, and you can do it privately and personally at home. And the important thing is that you do it, that you pray, and you remember the saints. So we notice his conflict in verse 1, and then we notice the content of his prayer in verses 2 and 3. The content, verse 2, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love. And we just paused there, didn't we, last week? We thought of that word comfort, and we suggested that really the better translation would be encouraged. And we just thought, or at least I thought anyway, that maybe we just worth pausing for a couple of minutes there, because there's so much in this world that would discourage me as a Christian. If there's something that's going to encourage me, and if there's something there that's going to encourage me, then I would do well just to take notice of it. And we wondered what it might be that would encourage us as Christians, and we saw it there in the verse, didn't we? That we might be encouraged being knit together in love. We saw it was the fellowship of other Christians. The fellowship of other Christians, and that it would encourage us. And we did just develop that thought a little bit, and you might remember that we did draw from that, and we did see if the gatherings of the assembly of Christians coming together encouraged us, well, to be absent from them would discourage us. It would discourage us as Christians. Not only would it discourage us as Christians, but it also discourages the other Christians who never see us. I mean, what was more encouraging there than Sunday when George got up for the first time and shared his testimony? That was encouraging, wasn't it, to see George. And some of you maybe knew George in his old days before he was saved, and I got to know him a wee bit whilst he was still having some difficulties, and it was great. It was an encouragement for me to see George coming up and giving his testimony. It was an encouraging time. These things encourage us as we gather together. The preaching of the word of God encourages us, and the teaching of Christ. And we did see that to be absent from the gatherings would discourage us. But we went further than that, and we looked at Hebrews chapter 10. You might remember that. And we read there that little verse in Hebrews chapter 10, to forsake not the gathering of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. And we said that to be absent from the gatherings not only was it a discouragement, but it was an act of disobedience, and that to the word of God. The word of God commands it. It commands it that we're here. That's not just to come to please others or to please ourselves. God commands it. And to absent ourselves is a discouragement, and it's disobedience. And we did develop it even further than that, and we did see, we did remember the gentle words of the Saviour there in the Gospel, where he said, where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of them. And we did see that to absence ourselves from assembly gatherings, to deliberately say we're not going, sometimes things will prevent us, of course, we're aware of that. Sometimes a broken leg and a hospital will prevent us. But it's a sad day if it doesn't take as much as that to prevent us. Sometimes a wee runny nose will prevent us as well, or these kind of things. But it's a discouragement, it's disobedient, it's also disrespectful. Christ is here. Christ has made a point of gathering with us. Where two or three are gathered together, Christ is here. And really, if we're saying we're not going to be here, what we're really saying is this, that what I'm doing, it's more important than Christ. It's disrespectful. And you might remember the various warnings in the Word of God that judgment will one day come, and when it comes, it begins with us. It will begin first with the house of God, and we'll be judged for how we've behaved and how we've acted. So we did notice that there was that which would encourage us, and it would do well just to pause and to think upon that verse too. That their hearts might be comforted, be knit together in love, and unto all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. And we did see the real purpose there in assembly gatherings, in the gatherings of Christians. It's not just so that we might have a nice time, but it's so that we might be built up in the knowledge of Christ. You could just translate the last half of that verse slightly differently, and it would read like this: to the knowledge of the mystery of God, that is Christ, that is Christ. And some of the manuscripts would just read it like that: and to the knowledge of the mystery of God and of Christ. And the purpose of us coming together is that we might grow in the knowledge of the mystery of God, and that mystery through Christ himself. We might be encouraged in the Lord Jesus Christ and built up in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So we notice the conflict in Paul's heart and his prayer. We notice the content of his prayer. And then we notice his concern there, didn't we, in verse 4. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. He was praying because he was worried about them. He was concerned about them. And his concern was this, that there were some folks that had got into the assembly there at Colossae, and they had a dangerous combination of characteristics. They were clever talkers, enticing words, but they beguiled. And we remember, we just noticed that word beguile was literally the word for a bad thinker. They were bad thinkers and clever talkers, and that is always a dangerous combination. And there were men there who had put Christ out from the centre of their thinking. And so their thinking was all wrong. It wasn't Christ-centred. It was religion-centred, and it was man-centred, but it wasn't Christ-centred. Thinking was wrong, but they were able to use words well. They had a good education, a grasp of the vocabulary, and they could maybe talk about things that ordinary folks didn't really understand, and it bamboozled them. And that's always very dangerous. Bad thinkers and clever talkers, and they'd get in there and wreak havoc in that little assembly. So we notice his conflict, his content, and his concern. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order, and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abiding therein with thanksgiving. And the other three things we noticed in that section was those three big concerns that come out time and time again in this little Colossian letter, this Colossian epistle. These three themes of wisdom and walk and worship. He's already been praying there for wisdom, that they might grow in their knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And there he's praying at the end there for their walk, that they might walk in the Lord Jesus. Verse 6, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. They were going to walk, live their Christian life in a way that would be obedient to the Lord Jesus. They weren't going to please themselves anymore. They were under new management. They were going to walk just as the Lord Jesus would have walked, in fact, but they were going to walk obedient to him. And they were going to be rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as ye have therefore been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. And that little section, it just ends with worship. And you've got these three points, these three concerns, and you'll find them time and time again, right the way through the Colossian epistle: wisdom, walk, and worship. Well, into the next section there, from about verse 8, where we begin this evening, verse number 8 then. Beware, a warning, beware, lest any man spoil you. And there's five things that they might do to spoil you. Number one, through philosophy. Secondly, vain deceit. Thirdly, the tradition of men. Fourthly, the rudiments of the world. And not after Christ. That's a negative one. Spoil you through philosophy, vain deceit, the tradition of men, the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. First thing, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who has raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body, the substance of it all, is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility, worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And we do look to the Lord for his help over this section this evening. A difficult section, that second bit that we read. A lot of big words and long sentences, and it's quite difficult. But two simple things I do want to just pick out of that section for your attention this evening. Two simple thoughts. I want to speak to you about perfection, and that is what each of us can find in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ: fullness, completeness, perfection. And the second thing I want to speak to you about is distraction. It is very easy in the Christian life to get sidetracked and distracted, and just as there is perfection, satisfaction and fullness and joy to be found in Christ, you can be pretty sure that the devil isn't going to be happy about you finding it, and he's doing his very best. He's been practicing for years and he's very good at it. He has things that will distract you, and the sad thing about it is, if we're honest with us, the old devil doesn't have to try very hard with us at times to distract us. In fact, he hardly has to try at all. We often do it ourselves. And it's very, very sad. But there is this distraction towards the end of the section, and we'll read about that as we have time. Now, there are two ways that we might attempt, as human beings, to understand life. And I'm thinking about life in its most general way. I'm thinking about those really big questions that each of us have to grapple with as men and women. I'm thinking about the question of where we came from, the question of origin, the question of where the universe came from, the meaning of life, is there a God? What happens when we die? Can we be saved? Can we meet God? These really big questions. There are two ways in which we can tackle answering those questions. We can tackle it from a human side. We could go it alone, as you say. We could try and work out it all for ourselves, and it would take us a wee while. But if we did try and work out the answers to these difficult problems by ourselves, there are certain things we would end up with. And we've read them there in verse number 8. What you end up with when you try and tackle the really big issues of life by yourself. You would end up, says the apostle there, verse 8, you would end up with philosophy. That is human wisdom. You would end up with vain deceit. That is human lies. You would end up with the tradition of men, human tradition, and you would end up with the rudiments of the world, the principles and the ideas of men. We'll just translate that as. So if we went it alone, we would end up with these kind of ideas, human lies, human traditions. There is another way in which to tackle the really big questions of life, and that is this: instead of tackling it from a human-centred point of view, from trying to work it all out ourselves, we can approach the problem by looking at it from a Christ-centred point of view. And that, of course, is what we had done there in Colossians chapter 1. And you remember when we looked at the really big questions of life, and when we considered them in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ, we made certain discoveries. You remember that we saw Christ there in relation to God in verse 15. You might want just to turn back there to Colossians chapter 1. It forms really the whole basis of the epistle. You remember that when we started to look at the world and the universe and life and salvation in terms not of man and his ideas, but in terms of Christ, we came across certain discoveries. The first thing we discovered there in verse 15 of chapter 1 was what Christ is in relation to God. And we discovered that he is the image of the invisible God. That is, everything that is possible to be known about God, we would know about it in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word of God tells us that no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten, who is in the bosom of the Father, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, he has told him out. So everything that God is, and Christ has told that out to us. So we discovered that Christ, what Christ is in relation to God. He's the image of the invisible God. And then we discovered too what Christ is in relation to creation, didn't we? Verse 15. He's the firstborn of every creature. And we did suggest that really the idea there was that all of creation was looking up. It was looking up a kind of hierarchy to see who was at the top of it all. And as all of creation looked up, it could look no higher than Christ. Christ was in that place of preeminence, of authority, that special place of privilege. We saw what he was to creation. Verse 16, we saw that everything was created in him, a whole universe created in Christ. We saw that everything was created by him. Verse 16, and everything was created for him. Those three little words, very simple words, but ever so important. This universe created in a Christ so vast, but this universe created by him, and that's where its origin lay, and there was its purpose as well. The one who was there at the beginning of the universe is the one who would be at the end of the universe, and says the epistle to the Colossians, by him all things consist, he holds this universe together. So we saw Christ in relation to God, we saw him in relation to creation, and then we moved down, didn't we? In verse 18 or so of chapter 1, we saw Christ in relation to the church. He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And as we thought about him in relation to the church, we found someone who loved us, we found someone who died for us, we found someone who saved us, we found someone who reconciles a universe to himself in general, but who reconciles the church in particular. And we did remember those two little words in Colossians 1, and you, and he reconciles me specifically. So you could say that in Christ we found God, and then we found the universe, and then we found salvation. And when we begin to look at the great problems of life, we find a solution in the person of Christ. We found God in Christ. And we found the universe in Christ. And we found salvation in Christ. We found everything in Christ. And so the writer to the Colossians, in the section that we began with this evening, chapter 2 and verse number 9, sums it up like this: for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It's just not possible to have any more than that in a person, is it? I don't think so. I can't imagine that you could have the Godhead plus anything else. Everything. Everything conceivable. God in Christ, the universe in Christ, you and me, salvation in Christ. And says the Colossian writer, the Apostle Paul, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It's good to have big thoughts of Christ. If we have little thoughts of Christ, we're not going to be much as Christians. We're going to be weak and discouraged. Good to get a vision of the vastness and the greatness of our Savior. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And maybe it would be true, I'm putting my tongue into my cheek when I say it, maybe it would be true, if there's ever so much in Christ, maybe it would be true that there would be enough there for me. Well, that's his next thought, isn't it? And ye, you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. If there's all that in Christ, there's enough for me in Christ, and there's enough to satisfy my soul. So much we found in the Saviour. Well, we found a lot in Christ, but there's one thing that we've lost in Christ. I'm sure you've thought about that yourself. You found a lot in him, but when you came to him, there was one thing you lost, and that was your sin. And now he's going to speak to us about that. And he's going to paint two little pictures for us. He's going to refer to two ideas. He's going to refer there in verse 11 to circumcision, And we'll spend a little bit of time on that. And then in verse 12 and 13, he's going to refer to baptism, and he's going to tell us that we've found everything in Christ, but we haven't found sin, because when we came to Christ, we got rid of that. And he dealt with that at Calvary, and he took it away, he forgave it, and he has dealt with our sin. So we notice that what we have lost our sin. Now again, if you just read that little verse very carefully, verse 11, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. He's not only saying that we got rid of our sin when we came to the Lord Jesus Christ, but you notice that little word flesh there, and that word body. The body of the flesh, some versions would have, in fact. What he's saying is this, is not only did we get rid of our sin when we came to Christ, but in fact Christ has dealt with the very source of our sin. Because the sin that you do, and the sin that I have done over the years, it has an origin, it has a source. And the source of that sin is what the Word of God calls our flesh. And that's not the flesh that sticks to your bones, that's not your muscle flesh. That is your fallen human nature. The human nature that you inherited from your parents, and they in turn inherited right away from Adam. That's the human nature that was there when you were born. And it's faulty. There's something wrong with it. And it's corrupted. And it produces sin. And Christ and his work on the cross dealt with that too. And one day, all of that flesh, that fallen human nature, will be taken away, and all that will be left is the new you, the new creature in Christ, that Christ is forming in you, even at this moment. So Christ has dealt with the sin, but he's dealt with more than sin. He's dealt with the very origin of that sin. And he paints the work of the Lord Jesus there in terms of that work of circumcision. Circumcision, verse 11. Now, circumcision, you'll remember, was something that happened in the Old Testament. It goes way back to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 17, you'll find it. It was something that was really done to boys, Jewish boys. They were meant to be circumcised as soon as they were 8 days old, and it was something that was done in the flesh. It was done outside the body, on the surface of the body. You and I, as Christians, we are circumcised, but we're not circumcised on the outside. We are circumcised in the inside. And right the way from Old Testament days, as these Jews were being circumcised on the outside, really God was looking forward to a time when his people wouldn't just have a mark on their flesh or on their skin, but they would have a mark in their hearts. If you maybe turn back there to the book of Jeremiah, for example, there are a number of occasions where this is referred to in the Word of God, but I'll just read it to you, just a single verse in Jeremiah chapter 4. And in verse 4, it says, "The circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah, and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire." So right the way from the beginning, really, God was looking for more than just an outside thing, an outward thing. He was looking for people that were really touched in their heart, and that had a work of God performed in their heart. And as believers, the picture of circumcision that was done to those wee Jewish boys, it finds its fulfilment in us as we have our hearts touched by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he speaks there of circumcision, and then in verse 17, of course, he speaks about baptism. Baptism, verse 12. "We're buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead." Three things there relative to baptism. Firstly, we're buried with him in baptism. Secondly, we're risen with him in baptism. And then thirdly, we're raised from the dead with him, or quickened together, really, verse 13. You've gone to verse 13, is really what I meant. "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him." Three things that are true of us together with Christ. We're buried with him, we're risen with him, and we're quickened or made alive with the Lord Jesus. You see, when we get saved, we not only inherited new life, but in fact we began to enjoy the Lord Jesus Christ's life. We were linked with the Lord Jesus. We were linked to his cross, and our sins were saved because of what he'd done for us on the cross. But we were also linked to his life. And not only did we die, but we're also raised again and made alive with our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's all symbolised, of course, in the act of baptism. You remember the baptism we've had in the hall when Lindsay and Louise and Isabel came up here, and we had filled the tank, and they went down into the water, and they went underneath the water just to symbolise their burial, and we brought them back out of the water, and that symbolised the fact that they were raised again in newness of life to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a symbolic burial. And on the basis of that, the Apostle Paul explains the picture of baptism in verse 12. We were buried with him, were raised again with him, and then were made alive again in the Lord Jesus Christ. If a person, of course, is saved, they ought to be baptised. You ought to be baptised. Well, that's a very simple thing. It's something that's commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember that. Way back, for example, in Matthew chapter 28, when he sent his disciples out in Matthew chapter 28, you read about it, he sent them out to preach the gospel. He sent them to all the nations, and he sent them to baptise. So it's commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is preached as well by the apostles. Acts chapter 2. If you want to turn to it, Acts chapter 2. It's nice and clear there. Acts 2, verse 38. From Acts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Acts 2:28. It's the apostle Peter there that is preaching in Acts chapter 2. And as he preaches the gospel, and we'll just pick one single verse out of it. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, "Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." It was commanded by Christ, it was preached by the apostles, and as we read here, it's taught as well in the New Testament scriptures. It's taught there in Colossians chapter 2, and you'll find it taught as well in the book of Romans, for example, in chapter number 6, and a number of other places as well. So it's right and proper when a Christian gets saved that they should be baptised. And as you read through the Gospels, and as you read into Acts of the Apostles as well, you'll find that more or less as soon as people were saved, they were baptised. There wasn't a long delay, and there shouldn't really be a long delay. In fact, in some places when a person gets saved, they more or less insist they get baptised there and then. Well, that's maybe not entirely right that should happen. We don't pressurise people to get baptised, we don't force people to get baptised, and the reason we don't put pressure on people or force people is because of what it says here in this verse, in Colossians chapter 2. If you just look down at it, it's very important. Chapter 2, verse 12, "Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who has raised him from the dead." You see, there's nothing magical about baptism, and we could even say that baptism is meaningless unless it is combined with faith. The significance in the act lies in the faith of the individual who is undergoing it. So we don't pressurise people. We look for people that have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and who have decided that they wish to be baptised. The significance of it, it's nothing magical. It's not magic water. And we know that round about in Christendom at large, there are churches that you would almost go into and you'd always wonder if the water was magical and it had some power to save. It doesn't. The significance of the baptism lies in the fact that the individual, the person who wants to be baptised, sees that the Lord has commanded it, that the apostles have preached it, that the Word of God teaches it. They see that they have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour, and they wish to be obedient to the Lord. And so they go down in obedience, and they wish to show others what they have enjoyed themselves. They've received salvation from Christ, and are enjoying the life of the Lord Jesus. So its significance lies in the fact that there is faith exercised. "Buried with him in baptism," verse 12, "wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who has raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he made alive or quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Now, based on what we've just said, it is, I suppose, maybe just to go off on a slight tangent, it is obvious that baptism is something that would only apply to believers. It would only apply to those who could exert faith. It would only apply to those who could hear the gospel, who could understand the gospel, who could believe the gospel, who could put their trust in the Lord Jesus, and who could exercise faith. And hence in the assembly, and hence in a number of churches, we would not baptise infants. It would stand to reason that infants cannot exert personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, some of those infants may at a later date do that. They may later on become Christians. A lot of them won't, unfortunately, we know that. But some of them might, but faith is required for baptism, and so we don't baptise infants. Maybe you've wondered, I did want to just deal with it tonight, because we may never get the opportunity to deal with it again. You may perhaps have wondered why it would be that if the Word of God is so clear about baptism, being faith being needed for baptism, you may have wondered why it would be so many places baptise infants. Why would they baptise young children if the Word of God is clear that faith is required? And if there is never any instance in the New Testament of an infant being baptised, you may have wondered why it would be that some places would baptise infants. Well, some of the verses they use to justify it are found in the part we've read tonight, and that's why I'm just mentioning it. They use some of the verses here in Colossians chapter 2. The reasoning goes like this, if I can explain it very simply. They say this, that in the Old Testament, God's people were circumcised. And that's true, of course. So they were. And then they say this, that in the Old Testament, not only were God's people circumcised, but they circumcised their children. And that's half true. They didn't circumcise all their children, they only circumcised the boys. And you can circumcise girls if you really want to, but they only circumcised the boys. So that's true, and then there's a half-truth. And then the next thing they say is this, that in the New Testament, God's people are baptised. Well, that's true as well, so it is. And then the next thing they say is this, that Old Testament circumcision has been replaced by New Testament baptism. Now that, to use the New Covenant phrase, is a lot mince. That's nonsense. There's no basis for that in anywhere in the New Testament at all. First thing they say, in the Old Testament, God's people were circumcised. That's true. Then they say, in the Old Testament, God's people circumcised their children. That's half true. Then they say, in the New Testament, God's people were baptised. And then they say, circumcision replaced baptism. And so they say, New Testament Christians ought to baptise their children. I don't know if I've explained that just so that we can all just grasp the reasoning. You can see the reasoning. The reasoning is basically this, that they would suggest that circumcision in the Old Testament has been replaced by baptism in the New Testament. Now that's wrong. It's wrong. And it's wrong for a number of reasons, but you can see the main reason here in Colossians chapter 2 why it's wrong. In Colossians chapter 2 we see that every single New Testament Christian is both baptised and circumcised. When you became a Christian, you were circumcised, not on the outside, but on the inside. And then, after that, after you knew about your sins being stripped off, that's the idea of the verse there, your sins were stripped off, the Lord Jesus Christ took them away, he had the authority to take away your sin and to forgive your sin, because he had died for your sin on the cross, he stripped your sin away, that was you circumcised, and because you had been circumcised, you could then be baptised, and you should then be baptised, for it's commanded that you ought to be. So, Old Testament circumcision never turned into New Testament baptism. In the New Testament, we are both circumcised and baptised. And in fact, if you wanted to look into the Old Testament scriptures, you would find there as well that in the Old Testament, you've got both circumcision and baptism as well. You've got both truths in the Old Testament as well. You want to maybe turn to 1 Corinthians, for example, there. 1 Corinthians, and that's in the New Testament, of course, in chapter 10, speaking about Moses and the children of Israel there. Just a single verse, I could just read it to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and read from verse 1 just to get connection. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptised unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So in the Old Testament, you've got circumcision, but you've also got baptism. And in the New Testament, you've got circumcision and you've got baptism. Now, the details of them change, that's true, but you've got both truths. So it's wrong to say, and it's wrong to use the argument, that in the Old Testament you had circumcision, and that changed into baptism in the New, and it's wrong to take anything from that, such as we as Christians should now baptise our children, just as the Jews circumcised theirs. That's wrong, and you can see why it's wrong there in Colossians 2. It's maybe a bit of a dry subject, but I think it should be dealt with. You hardly ever hear that spoken on, and we just mention it there in passing. So, circumcised and baptised, and verse 14 of Colossians 2, we're back there, blotting out, or verse 13 for connection, and you being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh has he quickened. He's made you alive with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ has dealt with your sin, and I want you to see that he's done three things with it. Verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Your sins have been completely dealt with in Christ. He's done three things to them. First of all, in verse 14, he's blotted them out. And then secondly, in verse 14, he took it out. And then thirdly, in verse 14, he nailed it to his cross. It's said in the Old Testament scriptures, in the book of Ecclesiastes, that a threefold cord is not quickly broken. And Christ has dealt with your sins in a threefold way. He's blotted them out, he's taken them out, and he's nailed it to his cross. There is, for sins that have been dealt with by Christ, that's the sins of believers, there's no way they'll ever come back. They've been forgiven. They've been completely dealt with. They've been removed by the work of the Saviour. What happened in the past has been forgotten. It has been dealt with by God. It has been put away far from you. Some Christians are plagued with doubts over the years about their salvation. They go through times when they begin to just doubt just how secure and how safe they are. We can be absolutely secure and absolutely safe that no matter what our sins might have been, and no matter what they may be in the future, if we fall or slip, because of the work of Christ, those sins are thoroughly and completely and absolutely done away with. He blotted them out, verse 14. It's the idea they tell me in the old times, way back there in New Testament times, before they had modern ink, they used to write on papyrus. They didn't have the paper that we had, and the ink that they used, it was a water-based kind of ink. It didn't have any acid in it, and apparently you could take your piece of paper, which was a very thick cardboardy paper, and you could take a sponge and you could wipe away the ink if you wanted to reuse the paper. So the apostle uses that picture of wiping out the list of sins, and then the Lord Jesus took it out of the way and he nailed it to his cross. He took it out, he blotted it out, and he nailed it to his cross. Sins that have been completely dealt with. Completely dealt with. So there is a perfection. I'm conscious of time, that there is a perfection there. There is perfection and fullness that we've found in Christ. We've found a full salvation. We've found a Saviour in whom dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We've found a Saviour that is absolutely full. We've found a Saviour that is vast, that is great, and we've found that he's enough for us. We've found that he has dealt with our sin, and we've found that he's brought us into the enjoyment of new life. We've got perfection in Christ. Now, if there's perfection for us to enjoy, you'll be sure that the devil will do his best to prevent us from enjoying it. He can't do anything to undo the work of Christ, but he can stop you from enjoying it, and he can stop you having peace of mind about it, and he will do his best to do that. And there's two things there that are noted that will distract us. First of all, there, verse 16, there is religion. Religion is always a distraction from the Lord Jesus Christ. Rules and regulations, and there are Christians there, and they've been distracted into the rules and regulations of Judaism, but it could equally be any religion. Verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days. And these were the rules and regulations of Judaism. We're not going to go into them tonight, but they were being distracted into religion. We did say last week, there are many places that we could go, but it's not everywhere that will be built up in the Lord Jesus Christ. We did say that last week. That's not to be denominational about it. Not everywhere that has a gospel hall sign at the side of it need to be built up either, to be perfectly frank. It's only where Christ is at the centre of what we do. It's only where Christ is preached. It's only where his word is given place and preeminence, where the Saviour is presented, that we'll be built up and encouraged in Christian things. If we get distracted into rules and regulations of religion or routine, that will not build us up, that will distract us. And the second thing that will distract us, down in verse 18, not only rules and regulations, but deception and superstition. That's a tremendous thing today. You see it all around us. Verse 18, let no man beguile you or rob you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. That's a difficult, difficult verse. Maybe the most difficult verse in the whole of the New Testament, they tell me to translate. The idea is this, that there were those down there at Colossae, and they had seen something. They had seen something. Now, we don't just know exactly what it was they had seen, and we don't just know exactly what they had got themselves into. There are a few clues in that verse, though. Just look down at it a wee bit closer. There are different ways of just translating it. Let no man rob you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding. Intruding. That word intruding, it was used by certain religious cults for the entrance into a secret or a mystery. Intruding into those things which you have seen. The word not there, you could take that out. You have seen. Vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. To bring that together, it seems that there were some folks down there at Colossae, they had got themselves into something, some kind of secret, some kind of mystery, and they believed that they had seen angels. Now, I suspect they had seen something, actually. I would very much doubt that it was angels, but I think they had seen something. And they were encouraging the Christians there to come along with them and to start to dabble in what they were dabbling in. The world that we live in at the moment is a strange, strange place. It's a place of terrible contradiction. I picked up the Glasgow Herald last week, and maybe a fortnight ago now, and I flicked through the pages. And towards the beginning, there was an article on Fuzzy Raptor. And Fuzzy Raptor was meant to be the missing link between birds and something else, you know. He was neither a bird nor anything else, didn't even any feathers, but he was meant to be the missing link. And they were purporting, evolution and atheism. And then you turn to the middle pages, and there was a full page spread on a woman who could get you in touch with your angel. And one of the journalists had been along, and they'd all sat round in a circle, meditating and closing their eyes, and whilst they did that, a few of them collapsed on the floor semi-conscious. Now, we live in a strange world. It's a world of contradictions. And someone has well said that people that don't believe in something don't just stop believing, but they're liable to believe in anything. And it's true. We live in a world that's characterised at the moment by atheism, by unbelief, but also by terrible interest in the occult. Your cult. And I think that's what had got in there down at Colossae. You could call it various things, but it sounds very much like the occult. It sounds very much like seances. I remember sitting on the bed of a woman in Kirkcaldy. She was a patient. She'd been admitted to the ward there. And we got talking. Her name was Myra. And I got round to the fact that I was a Christian and whatnot, you know. And Myra looked at me and she said, "That's very interesting." She says that you're a Christian. She says, "Maybe you could tell me the meaning of propitiation." Well, I just about fell off the bench, you know. Not many Christians talk about propitiation. But she started talking about it. I said, "How do you call it?" Well, she says, the spirits tell me about that. So is that right? I says, "And what do they say about that?" Well, she says, "They talk about the blood and they talk about Christ," and she says, "I'm just not very sure about it." The woman was a medium, and she would contact, she thought, the bereaved the dead of the folks that had gone before, you know. But she was very much in touch with the spirit world. She was in touch with those principalities and powers and so forth that the Word of God would teach about. There are real forces about us. The Christian life is a battle. It's a fighting ground. But we battle not against flesh and blood. We battle against things that we understand very little of, and we do well to be wary of them, and we do very well not to dabble in them. There'll be few of us, I'm sure, that would ever go along to a seance, but it makes its way in various other ways, you know, astrology and astronomy and the stars and these kind of things. It made its way into Colossae, and it was ruining things. That combination of religion and mystery and the occult. Our time is gone. Shall we? Our Father, we do just come before Thee, and we do thank Thee for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for the completeness, the fullness that we have in Christ. We do thank Thee, our Father, that in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Surely, our Father, we can imagine nothing more than that. We find it difficult, our Father, just to comprehend the vastness of His person, and we do pray, our Father, for Thy grace towards us in failing to appreciate our Saviour for who He is. We thank Thee, our Father, for the perfection that is to be found in Him, and we pray that Thou would encourage us in our appreciation of the Lord Jesus. We ask, our Father, that Thou would give us grace not to be distracted, not to wander away from the path that's been set out before us. We do pray, our Father, for strength and help to walk that path by faith. We give thanks, our Father, for encouraging us together for the Word of God. And we thank Thee, our Father, for one another, for the blessing of the fellowship of believers. Give thanks to our Father for the food provided, and we would just acknowledge that it comes from Thee. We do pray, our Father, for Thy blessing later on Thursday in the week, and we pray for help as we would present the Lord Jesus Christ, our Father, in different circumstances to the bereaved and to the families and the friends of Margaret. We do pray, our Father, that Thou would bless that time too. So we do return Thee thanks now, asking for Thy blessing upon Thy word, as we ask it in Jesus' name and for His glory.